2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. I'm assuming all of you know the story. David is king, and Absalom is trying to take David's throne away from him, and Absalom is David's son. So he's got these horses and men. He's got him an entourage. That's what they would call it today. Verse 2, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. In other words, the king's not taking care of business. That's what he's accusing his father of failing to do. Verse 4, Absalom said moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Absalom would make a good Democrat or Republican. Verse 6, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Man, if he had had CNN, he'd have had an easy time, wouldn't he? Verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite. That's David's right-hand man. He's one of David's best men. He sends for Ahithophel, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gallo, while he offered sacrifice. And the conspiracy, there's always a conspiracy. The conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for what we've already been able to receive and enjoy. And my heart is full and blessed, and I thank you for it. But now, Lord, we come to the time of preaching, and I understand that I'm unworthy to stand here, and so I pray that you'll allow the Holy Ghost to speak through me. And I pray, God, you'll do what I can't. And I pray, God, you'd give your people an ear to hear and a heart to receive and a will to obey. I pray it wouldn't be just another service, but folks would truly hear from heaven and make a difference in their lives today. I pray, Father, that you'd be honored and glorified. And Lord, that that what takes place here today could only be explained by looking to heaven. Would you please bless, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. I've often asked the question, just to set people up, what was the best thing that David ever did? What was the greatest thing that David ever did? And often the response is, well, he killed Goliath. And my response is, well, no, greater than that is he did not kill Saul. It probably took a lot more constitution, fortitude, or whatever to not kill Saul than it did to kill the giant. And so I always point that out about David. But the truth of the matter is, both events started with him making a decision. He chose to face Goliath. He chose to leave Saul alive. He made a decision. Before the event was the choice he made, the decision he made. Now, I could ask this morning, and I don't normally ask this as often, what's the worst thing David ever did? Now, that'd be a tough one. That'd be difficult to explain or to answer. You might say he committed adultery with Bathsheba, maybe. How about when he hid out among the Philistines and hid in enemy territory? Maybe. How about when he numbered Israel? Now, sometimes you look at what David faced when he numbered Israel. He counted. He took a census when he wasn't supposed to. It looks like the consequences are almost more severe than his sin with Bathsheba. It's really difficult to weigh these sins of David. But maybe I could ask, what was the worst thing he did? Adultery with Bathsheba, hiding among the Philistines, numbering Israel, or maybe just staying at home when he was supposed to go to the battlefield. We normally wouldn't call that a terrible thing, but he was supposed to be on the battlefield, and he chose, he made a choice to stay home. Sometimes your worst mistake is what you don't do. I want to get that through your mind and heart today. Dads especially. I spoke to the men in Sunday school. I'm going to speak primarily to the men this morning. The worst mistake you make may be what you don't do. The Bible does say, therefore, to him that knoweth do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin in James 4:17. We talk about sins of commission. You say, well, one time only in my life have I got drunk. Was that a sin? Of course. How many times have you not told someone about Jesus when you were supposed to? Which will have the most severe consequences? We don't think that way. And I'm not for sure that we should, but we do need to understand that sin is not just what we do, sometimes it's what we don't do. Especially, I'm preaching this today, especially in a culture where passivity is just too common. We're living in a very passive culture where people are irresponsible and they don't take responsibility for what they're supposed to. And so I'm simply pointing out that sometimes the worst thing you do may be what you don't do. I wonder how many problems David faced the rest of his life due to one terrible decision, one major episode of passivity. I'm staying home today. I'm not going where I'm supposed to go. I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do. One major episode of passivity. I wonder how many problems in his life resulted in that one decision or indecision. Right. So when you come to this chapter in 2 Samuel 15, David is king, but his son Absalom is attempting. Absalom is being proactive. David's being passive. Right. You read the story. In the story of Absalom and David, and Absalom trying to steal the hearts of the people and take away the throne from his father, while David is king, Absalom's trying to steal the kingdom. Let me give you a summary of things that led to this. Most of you know this story, so let me just remind you of a few things very quickly. In 1 Samuel 16, remember when Samuel went down to Jesse's house and anointed David? He's the eighth son of Jesse. No, they didn't think he was the one. He's the little guy. He's the last one. He's the youngest. He's all of these things. But yet God picked him. God chose him. That's in 1 Samuel 16. In chapter 17, Goliath is taunting the men of Israel. Goliath's having a heyday with the soldiers of Israel. And David shows up and says, hey, I'll take care of him. He said, I took care of the lion, I took care of the bear, this giant's no big deal. And David, as a young boy, kills Goliath the giant. He becomes good friends with Jonathan, which happens to be Saul's son. And then David is anointed king, but he has to wait for Saul to be dethroned or die. And while he's waiting to become king, Saul's trying to kill him. Right? Everybody know the story. And in 2 Samuel, he's finally anointed. He becomes king of Judah and Israel, the United Kingdom. He's the king of the nation. And in chapter 11, after winning every battle he ever fought, he decides to stay home and commits adultery with Bathsheba. He sees her. He's attracted to her. It started with what he saw with his eyes. And his attraction was great. He invited her over to have an affair, a relationship. And she is expectant with child. Right? And that's when things unravel in David's life. And it'll unravel in yours as well if you make the same mistake. And so in our text that we're reading this morning, David's son Absalom is living in rebellion, trying to overthrow his father. He's the rebellious one at this point. I've often said you cannot predict the consequences of a bad decision. And young people, you need to get a hold of that. You will make a bad decision thinking you will know the outcome. You do not know the outcome. So I've often said you cannot predict the consequences of a bad decision, but let me add this morning, you cannot predict the consequences of indecision. Of being too passive and not making a decision, not being proactive, and you put things off too long, and so in your indecisiveness, you need to understand a lot of things can happen while you're being indecisive, especially if you're in a position of leadership. Especially if you're in a position of responsibility, Dad. You have a wife and children, you're in a position of leadership, you're in a position of accountability, and you drag your feet too long, and a lot of things can happen while you're being indecisive. Men, We don't need to always provide knee-jerk reactions to life. You cannot sustain that kind of lifestyle. It's not good to forever mess up by knee-jerk reactions. But neither can you become passive for fear of a knee-jerk reaction. You can go to one ditch or the other, but you can't be passive. We have to be proactive. Let me say this to you dads while it's on my mind or heart. Some of the things I say may not seem to even fit the message, but let me just say this. Fellas, I taught this in Sunday school this morning. The way for you to help your 16-year-old is start instilling character when he's 6 or 3. If you'll instill character when they're young, you're helping to prepare them for when they're older. You've got to be proactive. Too many parents wait until their children face a certain time in life and then try to prepare them for it. You got to prepare them ahead of time. I won't spend much time right there. I hope you'll take that to heart. You and I, as dads, as fathers, husbands, have to be proactive and make, sometimes we have to make tough decisions. Sometimes we have to be the bad guy. And you and I may be shocked, listen to me, dads, we may be shocked to discover the messes we made as our children grew up because we were passive or idle or indecisive. How crucial, men, is your involvement in your child's life? How important is your being responsible to your children being responsible? And if you're negligent, and if you're passive, and if you just sort of let things go, how much will you answer for that? I read this week about a store manager who was advertising for a job opening, had a job opening at the store, and so he puts out an advertisement and sets up several interviews. He has several prospects waiting out in the waiting room, and he's going to interview them one at a time. First man comes in, and the manager looks at him and says, well, we need somebody who can make fast decisions. You've got to be able to think on your feet. You cannot hesitate. You've got to be sure of yourself. So I'm looking for someone who does not hesitate, can make solid decisions and be sure of yourself, and sometimes those decisions have to be made very quickly. How can you show me that you're capable of doing that? And the words were barely out of his mouth. The man stood up, walked over to the door, and without a word, sticks his head out the door and says to everybody else in the waiting room, you can go home, the job has been fulfilled. Looks at the manager and says, how's that? Maybe a little hasty, but at least he's decisive. Yeah. Now, some decisions are bigger than others. I mean, some, and I want to say girls, but maybe I shouldn't. You know, it's a panic attack because I can't decide which shoes to wear. Uh-oh. Did I rub somebody the wrong way there? Some decisions are bigger than others. What shoes to wear is not quite as big as, am I going to buy that $300,000 home? That's a little bit bigger decision. Would you agree? I hope you agree. If you don't, you're in serious trouble. So some decisions are bigger than others. But still, with that said, a lot of decisions are bigger than you think. A lot of decisions that you may think are very small are not necessarily small. I'm just guessing in David's case, he could have said, you know what, what's the big deal? I'm staying home today. That might seem like a small decision. It turned into a big deal, didn't it? Was he supposed to be on the battlefield? Yes. And so he chose to do something he wasn't supposed to do. And he stays at the house. And it ended up in adultery because he made a bad decision. Stop and think about it. The prodigal left home when he shouldn't have. Am I right? Right. David stayed home when he shouldn't have. Stop and think about these. Elimelech left home and shouldn't have. Orpah stayed home and should have left. Right. And every one of those had tragic consequences. Listen to me, young people, whether or not you just go out on a Friday night might be a big decision. Yeah, leaving home's a big decision. Going somewhere else when you probably should have stayed at the house can have tragic results. Over the course of time, I wonder how many decisions were made that were seemingly small and yet became life-changing. Such as, I'm going to that party. That's a bigger decision than you think. I'm not going to church tonight. Some of you, I fear for you at the judgment seat of Christ when you see the consequences of your selfishness. You are not an island. No man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. Your decisions affect others. I think I'm going to check that website just this one time. Might seem like a small decision. Well, I'm going to let him kiss me, but that's all. Is everybody listening? Those decisions may be a lot bigger than you think. I know some of you probably weary of this story, but as I was preaching this message, I tried to get away from it. And of course, a lot of you have not been here when I've told this story, and I feel bad for those of you who've been here for 30 years and have to hear it half a dozen times. But in 1978, I was dating Rhonda. We were not married yet. And I wanted her, I'll give you the short version of this story. I wanted her to go to my sister's house in Alabama, who was married, and spend the weekend with me. And her parents said, no. They were right. But we were persistent. And I wasn't there when Rhonda was asking them, but I'm assuming she was on her knees begging and pleading. But I love him. We'll be good. We won't do anything. And of course, I asked them and the answer was the same. No. So I got my sister to write them a letter saying, hey, we'll be with them. We'll chaperone them. Everything's going to be fine. And we just kept on and on and on, Emma, Haley. We just kept on and on and on. And finally, her parents said, okay. Right? Am I telling that pretty much close? I mean, something like it. So we go. I'm in a 1974 Ford Maverick. Yellow. Bright yellow. Go for the weekend. We promised them we'd be back Sunday morning in time for church. Rhonda and I decided after we got there we would leave on Saturday and get back Saturday night. The problem is, we truly did get lost. I know that is a familiar story, but we really did. Back in those days, they had something they don't have now. It's called a map. Not Google, not MapQuest, not GPS. So I stop and I get this atlas out and I figure out how to get back to McMinnville. And so I'm on the right road. Now, though, it's because of my mistakes, it's getting late. It's 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night. And now it's just getting worse and worse. It's raining like crazy. I'm on Highway 30 over near Decatur, Tennessee, and I'm heading for McMinnville, and it's getting later and later, darker and darker, wetter and wetter, and I'm going down the road in my 1974 Ford Maverick, and I saw a sign, which I asked my wife, I said, I want you to write down the details of this story. She wrote it down. She doesn't remember seeing the sign. I saw a sign that said, no, not ferry. Big deal. I know what a ferry is. And there was not a night ferry. There used to be one right ahead to Cumberland. Some of y'all remember when they had the ferry out there to Cumberland. When I first moved here, they still operated that ferry. So I just kept going down the road and I saw another sign that said, no night ferry. Big deal. I know what a ferry is. There's no night ferry. Okay, I get the message. But then I'm going down the road and I'm telling you, I couldn't have been doing over 30 miles an hour because it was raining that hard. And all of a sudden, before I realized it, I had seen a stop sign. And I looked real quick and saw the stop sign. And when I turned back around, I drove my 1974 Maverick into the Tennessee River. Literally. Ben, do not try this at home. And in just seconds, Rhonda and I were sitting with water up to our waists. The front of the Maverick was completely 100% submerged. The engine was all the way underwater. And the back tires, there was, as you can imagine, a concrete asphalt ramp that goes down under the water for the ferry to come up on. And so my back tires barely stayed on the concrete. And I get out. Now, you got to understand, my wife grew up clean, right, innocent, naive. Let's just be honest. I get out of the car. I barely could get the door open because of the pressure. The water pressure was that tight. And she gets out, and I'm trying to calm her down. She's shaking like a leaf. She's scared to death. And I tell her, one of these days we're going to laugh about this. You want to know her response? We'll never laugh at this! That might have been a little exaggerated, but she thought we would never laugh, and she's laughing right now just a little. Amen. And so I found a flashlight. By the way, my treasured Bible, I think Brother Otis has that Bible, I'm not for sure, was in that car. I get a flashlight and I go back up the ramp and there's a car. Guess what they're doing? They're waiting on the ferry. And they're asleep. And I bang on the window and I shine the light in there and holler for help. And they're all drunk. So that tells me drunks are smarter than 18-year-olds. At least if that 18-year-old has a girl in the car with him and is sidetracked and distracted. And so the drunks had enough sense to stop, not me. And so I asked them if they could help me and take me back to this town I had seen. And Rhonda and I get in this car. The back of their car is loaded with all kinds of stuff. She's practically in my lap. There's no room. They're passing beer back and forth. Rhonda gets drunk. It's a bad scene. I'm just kidding. But if you could ever get drunk just by smelling it, she would be the one, believe you me. So they take us back to this station, and it's got, y'all, anybody who remember a phone booth with a phone book about this thick? You know, and you're looking, so I look up, by now it's getting 1 o'clock, and I look up the 24-hour wrecker. I put the dime or the quarter in, I call the 24-hour wrecker. Hello! I said, sir, is this the wrecker service? Yeah. I said, you're not going to believe what I just did. He said, you ran into the river. I wasn't the first. Seriously. He came, he got us out. Long story short, I took the spark plugs out, turned the engine over, water's gushing out of the cylinders. I drained the oil 2 or 3 times. We finally got that thing running, believe it or not, and was going down the road with water, had come halfway up the instrument panel. And I'd turn the lights on and the windshield wipers would come on and, you know, weird things. And it smelled like fish in that car. It smelled like fish when I sold it, as a matter of fact, sometime later. And we get back to the church where we were supposed to be there in time for church on Sunday morning. And they were having an all-day service that day. And we've been awake all night long. And here's why I told you that story. Now, I'm not trying to just pull at your emotions. But, you know, Rhonda and I really wanted to go on that trip. We made a decision. By the way, we made a decision to go against better judgment. We were wrong. My sister made a decision. She said she would chaperone us, but she can't chaperone us from McMinnville, Alabama. She was wrong. The only people having sense were her parents. And they surrendered to our emotions. And that wrecker told us we didn't pull some of them out. I said, you personally know people that died in this river? He said, oh, yeah. He said, there have been more than one car go underneath here. And I've wondered many times, as the man was one of the finest men you'll ever meet in your life, J.W. Craddock. But that one decision, had we not come out of that river, he would have known the seriousness of giving in to a child when you know better. And I wonder how many times that happens every week in this church. It is a very serious thing for you to go against your judgment when you know what's right. We had no business going there. We weren't married. God spared us. I thank God for His grace. She still married me. I wouldn't have. Y'all getting this message? Decisions that you may think are no big deal can become very tragic. David, basically one day when he's supposed to be on the battlefield, chooses to stay home. Let me give you a side note, young men. One, just please stop and think about this. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you might end up with the wrong wife. It's scary how many boys go to college who are not serious about college and end up married and divorced within 2 years. Because they went to a party. Now, you know David's story. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. She's expectant with child. David has her husband killed, right? Uriah. He's guilty now of adultery and murder. Then the baby is born and the baby dies. Why? David made a terrible decision. But the story doesn't end here. It might be that if the story ended with God taking a baby home to glory, that we could somehow make sense of the story, but it's much more difficult than that. Look at chapter 13. You're in 2 Samuel. Would you go to chapter 13? Bear with me this morning. I'd love to help us all. We all need it. In chapter 13, and it came to pass, I'm in verse 1, chapter 13, and it came to pass, after this, that Absalom the son of David had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon the son of David loved her. Question, Amnon's whose son? David's son. Who's Tamar? Amnon's sister. Right? Brother, sister. And Amnon rapes her. Let's just use the word. He rapes her. Read the story. He forced her. Look at chapter 13, verse 20. Chapter 13, verse 20. Please follow along in the scripture with me this morning. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. What does David do? Nothing. He just gets angry and does nothing. Why? The Bible doesn't tell us. But you can't help but wonder. How can I possibly get on to him when he knows what I did? Maybe that went through his mind. How can I be such a hypocrite with the life that I've lived and the adultery and the murder of my life, and now I'm supposed to straighten him out? Men, you can say what you want, think what you want, but what you do in your life will handicap you as a father. It will handicap you as a father. And the devil will play mind games with you and convince you that you cannot be a good father because of your past. It's not true, but the devil will convince you it is. And the devil will convince you that you can't scold somebody that's wrong when they do what you did. And that's a lie too. You know the circumstances and the consequences better than your son, so you could better tell him sometimes. I'm saying to you, David finds out about a son who rapes a daughter, a brother who rapes a sister, and he does nothing. But what happens next? Absalom kills Amnon. At least has him killed and is held accountable for it. Listen, now Absalom, David's son, kills Amnon, David's son. What does David do this time? Nothing. He does nothing. So Absalom flees. And look at what the Bible says in chapter 13, verse 37. Chapter 13, verse 37. After killing Amnon, the Bible says in verse 37, But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David, look at this, mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there how long? 3 years. Watch this. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. He now is longing for who? Absalom. How long? 3 years. And does what? Nothing. He just longs. For 3 years and does nothing. So what does one of David's best men do. David's best man is Joab. He's his general. He's his right arm almost. And so Joab works to get Absalom to come back. So go to chapter 14. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. He gets Absalom back. And in chapter 14, look at verse 21. And the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Watch it. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. For how long? Look at verse 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So now how long has it been since David looked in the eye of the son he longed for and the son who killed his other son? 5 years of doing nothing. I think I'm going to call this sermon the Do Nothing Dads. This is a mind-boggling story to me. This is a man after God's own heart at one time. This is a man that's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is a man who had a heart for God. And yet for 5 years, he does nothing to reconcile a relationship with a son. Men, let me give you something that the Lord gave me in preparing this message. Do you have any idea what can happen to a boy's heart in 5 years? Do you know what can happen to your heart in 5 years? Let me rephrase the question. Do you realize, men, what happens to hearts and attitudes and feelings and family ties in 5 weeks? How about 5 days? Because you're busy. But you're going to deal with it. You got a lot going on, but you're going to talk to him. Do y'all see what I'm getting at? The danger of doing nothing. By the way, just a thought here. Just give you something to think about. When I looked at David's dealings with his son, Amnon, by the way, look at chapter 13, verse 6. Look at chapter 13, verse 6. Here's what the Lord seemed to put on my heart. I don't want to be too dogmatic about this. But in chapter 13, verse 6, so Amnon lay down. Now this is when he's wanting to get with his sister. He lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat. He says, I'm not feeling good. Could you get Tamar to come down here and fix it? I wonder how many servants he could have got to do that. I wonder how many other options there were. And why not at least ask, Amnon, why does it matter who brings you the... Why Tamar? Just hold on to that thought. Look at chapter 13, verse 23. Here's Absalom, 13:23. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. So he's, I guess, sort of going to have a party, do something with the boys. Verse 24, Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now thy servant has sheep shears. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servant go with thy servant. Go with me, daddy. Verse 25, the king said to Absalom, nay, my son, let us not all go now. Or let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee. It's going to cost you too much trouble. And he pressed him. Absalom presses him. Come on, dad. Come on. Howbeit, he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, if not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with thee? But Absalom pressed him, and he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Here's my question. When David looks at Amnon, when David looks at Absalom, does he really know them? He seems almost oblivious to me. Is he overly agreeable? Okay, go ahead, son. Whatever you say. Does he just give a yes without a thought? Does he answer these pleas without thinking through the consequences? Is his priorities out of order when Absalom says, daddy, go with us? No, son, I'm not going with you. Maybe he's trying too hard to run his business. I mean the kingdom. Are you listening, dads? And he doesn't even know his own children. I think it's a real possibility. I think it's possible He allowed His sin with Bathsheba to paralyze Him as a father. And the devil hung his past over his head and kept him from doing right with his children. There's a lot of examples I could give you in the life of David. We looked at Shimei in Sunday school. We could talk about Absalom's death and how that affected David. But a serious flaw in the life of David is unbelievably clear. He can pursue enemies on the battlefield, but he can't even pursue a relationship with his own son. Absalom, his heart longed to see him, and he lets 5 years go by? It looks like as a daddy he became very passive. Please listen to me, men. When it comes to the most crucial battles of life, the relationships that God has given you, don't be passive. David longed, I want to tell you this. David at times, please get this, wronged others. Right? He wronged others. He wronged Uriah. And at times David was wronged. Absalom wronged David. Sometimes David wronged others, but sometimes David was wronged. Ahithophel wronged him. Shimei wronged him. Amnon wronged him. Please hear me. Men, people we love will do wrong. Don't wait on them to try to make it right. Absalom was in the wrong, but David should have been more proactive. Don't wait until your wife says, I think you ought to go talk to her. Those of you that have teenagers are getting this message. Some of you don't understand it. Don't wait till your wife says, well, you know, y'all hadn't talked in 2 or 3 days. I think you ought to go talk to him. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. Just be a man and go talk to him. Is that relationship worth the effort? You know, David got his throne back, but he lost the heart of his sons. I think I'm connecting two subjects today that I cannot separate. Decisions and passivity are being indecisive and inactive. Not involved and engaged where it matters the most. Not involved and engaged where it matters the most. Three boys were told to clean the room, wash the windows, and mow the lawn. Clean the room, wash the windows, mow the lawn. The first one chose to watch a movie instead. He was punished. The second one chose to play video games instead. He was punished. Daddy looked at the third boy and said, you know, I'm going to have to punish you too. And the boy said, but Dad, I didn't do anything. And the dad said, exactly. Sometimes it's not what you do, it's what you don't do. That is just as wrong as some of the things other people do. Somebody said there's three groups who do nothing. Those who know not, those who will not, and those who plan to. Give me just a few more minutes and I'll be through. Men, this world culture that you and I are living in, this world system that you and I are part of, is not conducive to being a Bible Christian. The manhood that America's producing is not biblical manhood. It's passive. It's weak. It's feminine. And that's the reality of it. And if you're going to be the man God wants you to be, you're going to have to own purpose, be proactive, if you're going to lead your wife and lead your children. You've got to be involved and engaged and know what's going on, and you've got to make decisions before you get in the heat of the battle. Some decisions should never be on the table. Some options. Please, listen, it's real simple. You go home today, 3-4 o'clock rolls around, we're going to church tonight, that shouldn't even be an option. Why have that discussion? That decision should have been made when you joined the church. You join the church, be faithful to the church you join. I don't guess it matters nowadays, though, because some people get a job and they're hired to work 5 days a week, and on Tuesday they ask themselves, well, I wonder if I ought to go to work today. See how well that goes for you. You made a commitment, keep your commitment.
Right.
Sunday falls on December the 25th. Should we cancel church? Not an option. Why would you cancel church because it's December the 25th or because there's a Super Bowl? How stupid can you be? Those are not decisions that need to be made. You don't have to make those decisions. Those should have already been made. What I'm telling you, and especially some of you young people, make some decisions and say that's not an option. And then the decision is made when you're found in the heat of the battle. You've already made the decision. Then you keep your commitment. I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that ever under any circumstances. Make up your mind. And then when three boys want to invite you over to their house to spend the night to watch a movie, you've already said you're not going to watch. The answer is no. And you're not found in the heat of the battle. You're sitting at home enjoying some time with mom and dad. Mainly you're pleasing God. I'm just saying there's some decisions you shouldn't have to make. I'm a 16-year-old girl. Should I date John or Joe? No. Answer's already made. You're 16. You don't need a 2-year relationship. He can't handle it. You might can. He can't. I'm 14. Should I get an Apple or an Android? No. Not an option. Some of you daddies make it an option. That's the reason some of these kids are already addicted to it. And looking at things they have no business looking at. Because daddy's passive and not man enough to say no. He lets his daughters and sons' emotions dictate what he does. Some clothes, some music, some movies shouldn't even be an option. The decision should already be made. Not going to watch that, not going to listen to that, not going to wear that. It's not an option. Listen, men, and even young men. Sometimes God tugs at your heart. It might be through a sermon. It might be through a testimony. It might be through a song. It might be through a friend. It might be through a verse of Scripture. But God tugs at your heart. The Holy Spirit pricks you. And God's Word speaks clearly to you. And what do? To do nothing is a decision. And it's a real bad one. God, the Holy Spirit, tugs at your heart. And to do nothing is a decision. And it's a bad decision. And like David of old, even seemingly small decisions can be life-changing. I've been preparing, and I've asked all of you, but specifically some of you, I've asked all of you generally, some of you specifically, to help me prepare for our 30th anniversary. I'm looking forward to it. I want us to have a great time.
Amen.
I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to have more preaching, more singing, more of everything, hopefully. And we're going to just enjoy it. By the way, it goes through Friday this year, Sunday through Friday. Well, whoever heard of that? In preparing for that, I've been looking at a lot of old pictures. Looking at people that used to be in this church every time the doors are open. And then they made a decision. And now I know the results of that decision. And it's heartbreaking. It's agonizing. I want to say two more things and I'm through. Number one. Teenage boys, teenage girls. How you respond to your mom and dad. The decisions you make in relationships with your parents, mom and dad, can haunt you the rest of your life. I've seen boys and girls roll their eyes, stomp their foot, huff and puff and mumble under their breath. And say some hideous things. And I'm telling you, that will haunt you one of these days. You better start making some smarter decisions. Decisions can be huge when you think they're small. Eve took a bite. Seems pretty small, doesn't it? Turned into a tragedy, didn't it? Of eternal consequence. Esau, I'm hungry. Seemed like a pretty small decision. Abraham and Hagar. I mean, his wife told him to. We're still facing the consequences today. How about Jonah? How about Ananias and Sapphira? Hey, tell them we gave this much. How about Elimelech? Famine in Bethlehem, Judah. Let's go down to Moab. Boy, what a tragedy that turned into. What about Orpah, who waved goodbye to Ruth and Naomi? How about David? I'm just going to stay home today. How about Simon Peter? How about, I'll give you one to think about. How about Rebecca? What'd she tell Jacob? Esau, I'm going to kill you. You better go to Laban's house. Go to my brother's house and stay till Esau cools down. Right? She never saw him again. She never saw her son again because of a hasty decision. Decisions are crucial. Boys and girls, you make them every day. Mom and Dad, you make them every day. Be good to walk with God and make the right ones, wouldn't it? Sure would. Let's all stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.